There are times in our lives when we come to a decision point that is so significant that it will change the course of our lives. And I'm not talking about something that's beyond our control, such as being in a maiming accident because we turned left instead of turning right, or going on a boat and getting lost on a desert island or something. But there are decisions that we do have control over that will affect us, positively or negatively. For instance, a decision to disregard moral teachings that end in pregnancy or disease or a wasted life or at the very least a hardened heart. A decision to move to a new area. A decision for a new career. A decision on the person whom you're going to marry. A decision that is so impactful that the rest of our lives are going to be changed. And some more than others. They may be situations that we become caretakers of, such as children, or at the very least, they will contribute to that vast pool of knowledge and experience that we draw on from which we make decisions. Decisions are important. They affect our lives. And we've all faced those decisions and will continue to do so. You made a decision a while back to accept Jesus as your Savior. And that decision has an obvious impact on your behavior, else why you wouldn't be here this morning. It has a huge impact on your eternal destiny. Anyone who is saved will spend eternity in the presence of God instead of an eternity in darkness, fire, and thirst. But does your decision to accept Jesus as your Savior have an impact on your view and understanding of God? Truly, daily, and in the trenches, understanding of who God is and what He requires of us. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Our scripture text is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And Moses called all Israel, it's 1 through 8. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." I'm a banker and I don't know how to count. That's all the way to 10, isn't it? Okay. The title of this, for anybody who's taking notes, is No Others. So Moses continues on this sermon, reminding Israel of their history, and is moving from their history to their heritage, that incredible inheritance that God has given them. And that inheritance which was earned by someone else and given to them by virtue of their birth. So Moses is soon enough going to begin talking about the heritage of the land that they're going to inherit in just a little while. But now he's talking about the heritage of God being among them, being in their midst, like no other nation has. As we read last week, what other nation is there that God is in your midst in such a way that we can reach out to Him for anything at all? And He's going to talk to them about the heritage of the strength of His commands, His judgments, and His testimonies. Moses is driving toward a point when he will tell them again the Ten Commandments that were given to him originally at Mount Horeb. And once again, it's to prepare them on this side of the Jordan before they cross over to take possession of the promised land. He wants to make sure that he has their attention here before they get involved actively in the battle. And today we're going to cover the first two commandments covered in verses 6 through 10. But before we do that, Moses has given us some pretty foundational stuff that I want to go through. And so that's what we're going to be spending the majority of the first part of the message on, is verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, hear, hearken, the word shama, back to that word, listen with the intent to obey. Listen with the intent to obey. And I want you to hear this for just a moment because it's important to understand what I'm saying. God demonstrated, or He earned His right to be listened to by the people of Israel. By the way, He brought them out of Egypt and miraculously sustained them in the desert. And the reason I'm comfortable in saying that God earned His right to do that is because that's exactly what He keeps telling the children of Israel. You see how I rescued you from bondage? Do you see how I delivered you time and time again? And I say that with the understanding that when I say that He earned His right, He graciously conceded to our need for proof. He didn't have to do it, but He so graciously conceded to their need for proof, just like He does with us. He's telling us, this is what I've done so far. And He lists them off. Now that I have your attention, this is what I want you to do. So He earned the right. Jesus did the same thing at the beginning of His ministry. He didn't assume His right to be heard. I mean, He was one voice amongst thousands of rabbis that would wander around the streets with all their little students. And He was just another rabbi. Not only that, He was an illegitimate rabbi, an illegitimate carpenter rabbi from Nazareth. One voice among so many. And so He didn't assume His right to be heard, but He proved His right to be heard. I mean, He was tempted when He was in the desert to, you know, when Satan told him, took Him up to the pinnacle of the temple and He said, jump off there, man, because you know the angels are going to, they're going to keep you from harm. Well, what He was tempting Jesus with was to make a big splash one way or another. Either He was going to be very, very well known when He floated to the ground, or He would be very well dead. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way that I'm going to do things. Instead, He did it through casting out demons, and He did it through healings. And so He said, now that I have your attention, listen. And then He began to teach His disciples. God didn't change. That's the way He did it in the Old Testament. That's the way He did it in the New. Hearken. Hearken. Listen with the intent to obey. And for anybody that's in school, the best way to translate that is, yes, this will be on the final. He tells us the covenant was not the one given to their fathers. The covenant that was given to the fathers was circumcision. The covenant that was given to Abraham was a covenant of circumcision. And now, this covenant, Moses is telling them, that has been given to you is in the form of His statutes, the form of His judgments, the form of His commandments. And it's a progressive revelation of God. God is constantly revealing Himself. And He's doing it in bite-sized chunks until the entirety of His revelation was contained in the Word of God. There are no new revelations. There's new understanding of old truths. There are no new revelations. It's all contained right here. Everything that He wants us to know about Him is contained in that book. But it's a progressive revelation. And it's all we need. I remember when I first became a Christian, I wanted to know everything that there was to know about God until He finally convinced me that if I knew everything that there was to know about God, either one of two things would happen. Either I would be puffed up with pride or my head would explode. One or the other. And so He continues to, as I grow in the Lord, it's a progressive revelation and it will never, ever end. And as even as we... Carl Grzebic's teachings on Tuesday night regarding the counsel of God. The one thing that it comes down to is I'm listening to him teaching. Very well done, by the way. And if you haven't been attending, the tapes are available. I would encourage you to listen to them. What it comes down to is why would you want to look to the world for advice when you can't know all of God or the Bible in a lifetime? That's what it comes down to. You can't know all of it. So why would you want to supplement what you don't already know with something that they don't know either? So it's progressive. It's constantly improving. So Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, Moses and the children of Jacob, statutes, judgments, and commandments. And in Exodus 19, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 19, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." That's the covenant. That's the covenant. "If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me." Matthew Henry puts it this way. He refers them to the covenant made with them in Horeb or Mount Sinai as that which they must govern themselves by. See the wonderful condescension of divine grace in turning the command into a covenant, that we might be the more strongly bound to obedience by our own consent and the more encouraged in it by the divine promise. Both are which supposed in the covenant. What God could have absolutely told us to do, He got us to agree to do. So Moses then begins to reiterate the statutes and the judgments. And let's talk about that for a minute, what those are. Again, driving home to the point with where we're trying to get to, which is the first commandment. Judgments are social laws. And it's the judgment between two parties in a situation. For instance, today in a court case, in court cases, there are at least two parties involved. There's, you know, Jones versus Smith, or the people of the state versus Smith, or whatever the case may be. And it's a case which is brought before the court, and judgment is rendered between the two parties regarding guilt and punishment. That's judgment. Statutes are sacrificial and social laws in terms of biblical statutes. They're sacrificial and they're social laws. They prescribe tasks, limits, conditions, either requiring these things or forbidding these things. For example, in our case, statutes would be, there are statutes on taxes, we have to pay taxes. There are statutes on speed limits, we can only go so fast. There are noise ordinances in certain towns. There's zoning laws. There are statutes on the books regarding assault and murder and theft, etc. Those are all statutes, either forbidding you or requiring you to do something. And it also has the prescribed action for the breaking of those ordinances, such as jails and fines and restitution, etc. So God is bringing a case or a judgment against, in this case, Israel, in the matter of keeping the law. And He continues to bring a case against us, a judgment against us, in the matter of keeping the law. Now think about this for a moment. The children of Israel, certainly the religious leaders by Jesus' time, missed a very important point. They thought that they could maintain righteousness by keeping the law. Well, if they could maintain righteousness by keeping the law, why would God set up a sacrificial system? What would be the need for a sacrificial system if He thought they could keep the law? He gave them the sacrificial system, the statutes, because He knew they couldn't keep them. And He said, this is going to keep you covered until Messiah comes. We cannot, in any of our wildest imaginations, truly think that we can maintain righteousness by keeping the law. We cannot truly think that there's anything that we can possibly do before God that's going to keep us to be good people. It's just not possible. So God has given them statutes. He's given them on the sacrificial system. And He's given them commandments, or in the Hebrew, mitzvah, which means you will. You will do these things. And that's part of what we're going to be reading today in the Ten Commandments, is the mitzvah, you will. Now, the totality of those things is judgments, is laws, or excuse me, his judgments, his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes, those all in their totality are the law. And where statutes deal with action, the commandments deal with motive, they deal with the heart. And as Jesus would reveal to us in the Beatitudes, while murder may be the fruit, hatred is the root. Where adultery may be the fruit, lust is the root. Where covetousness is the fruit, greed, discontent, fear are the root. So where the commandments say you shall or you shall not, Jesus takes us further and says this is the cause of the problem. The word, there's a word called dabar, or a Hebrew word dabar, which is a specific command regarding a specific situation, this matter at hand. And I want to, the reason why I bring that up is I want to caution you. I've heard it several times, even recently. Isaiah 55:11 is quoted, and for your benefit, it says, "So shall the word be that goes forth from my mouth; it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." I encourage caution in using that, because the way that it's been applied is as if I speak Scripture, that's all that is necessary for it. Or if God puts out Scripture, then it's going to be so. Well, that's not so. Because if that were the case, then we wouldn't have the parable of the four different types of soils. Because the word went out and it wasn't fruitful. What God is talking about here is, He says, what I command will happen. If I say it's going to happen, you can promise it's going to happen. For instance, the parting of the Red Sea. Dabar. It will happen. Moses not entering the promised land. Didn't happen. When Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me, it's not going to happen. Commandment about this particular situation, this will occur. So I want to bring that up because I want to make sure that there's no confusion about when God tells us that something is going to happen, it's going to happen, even through prophecy. He says, man, this is what's going to happen. And that's very different from the law as we look at it, because as we all know, the law does not change lives. There's absolutely no speed limit sign in the world that's going to prevent you from speeding if your heart is set on speeding. It's going to tell you that you're speeding. And just as the commands of God were used as a schoolmaster to teach, Paul says, or for instance, you know, or a mirror to reflect, nobody has ever successfully washed their face with a mirror. They've seen that their face is dirty, but they've never successfully washed their face with a mirror. And that's what the law is. It shows us a dirty face. And then we can take the action that's necessary to clean it. Having said all that, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Anything other than God. I will have nothing before me. What that means is not I will not have any God higher than me. He's saying I will not have any God at all in your life. Nothing between you and me. Nothing between you and me. And every other commandment that He gives us flows from this one. Everything flows from this commandment. It is the same as the one that we read in Deuteronomy 6, which says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." It is the exact same command. There shall be no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's what it comes down to. What motivates me? What motivates me? That's what it comes down to. Different perspective, same law. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he answered from Matthew 22. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Everything flows from this first commandment. "There shall be no other God before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with everything." If we don't get the first one right, none of the others are of any eternal value. None. We can continue to try and be as clean and as moral as possible, and it is of no value if we can't get that first one right. Nor will it be possible, even possible, to do them consistently. God has to take the top priority in our lives. And here's hope for you. We can't even keep the first one. Honestly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Certainly not without the Lord. Certainly not without the Holy Spirit just filling us. We can't even keep the first one. God has to take top priority in our lives. One God, worship Him only. That includes work. That includes family. That includes rest. That includes recreation. That includes entertainment. Certainly includes entertainment. Today, I can't help but see the parallel. And it's not just because of the Olympics coming, but I can't help but see the parallel today to the Greek and Roman emphasis in Jesus and Paul's time of the physical and intellectual perfection of man. That's what they kept pursuing when Paul was going around planting all these churches in the Greek, in the Greek and the Roman cities. Was their whole emphasis was the perfection of man physically with the Olympics, intellectually with these philosophies, and there were so many Greek philosophers, and they all held sway. It really didn't. You could go from one corner to the next to completely change your outlook on life. And you don't have to look very far. All you have to do is walk through a bookstore and see that. All you have to do is to see what sports has had, the kind of sports impact that sports has had on our family life, the kind of impact that entertainment has had on our family life at the expense of a relationship with God. I'm probably going to elicit some moans here, but if you love your children, emphasize the importance of being a regular part of a fellowship and refuse to allow work or recreation to get in the way. If you love your children, you have to do that. Tell your coaches, tell other parents that you're going to make a stand against Sunday sports. Tell them you're going to take a stand against tournaments and these insane practice schedules that break down family life. Tell them. My emphasis is not going to be on sports. I mean, honestly, does your child really have a shot at making this a career? And it's worth it to emphasize this over a sold-out relationship to the Lord? I've been watching some of the Olympics over the last couple of weeks, or the trials, I guess they are. And every one of those kids are just dynamic. They're incredible athletes. And not a one has any hope for eternity. Not one. Because their whole focus has been on a perfection of a physical talent. And not one has given any glory to God. Not one. Is that what you want your children to be? You have to ask yourself that. Is it worth it to have them perfected at the expense of a relationship with the Lord? 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." There's a story of a guy by the name of Eric Little. As a matter of fact, there was a movie that was out several years ago called Chariots of Fire. And it was about, he was a missionary from Scotland. He was probably one of the greatest runners in history. And he had to make a decision on the way over to the Olympics because one of the meets was on Sunday. And he struggled with that for a long time. On the way over to the meet, and he finally decided that there was no way that he was going to dishonor his God. He would not run on Sunday. And so God honored that and allowed him to not only run, but to win in a race that was on Saturday that he hadn't even qualified for. God will honor those decisions. And I'm not asking you to become monks. I'm not asking you to, you know, take your children out of things which are very fruitful, very, very wonderful things. Sports are a great thing. As a matter of fact, somebody was telling me at work that, you know, he was really pleased the football season started because all the punks are off the street now. So sports can be a good thing. But let's keep it in perspective. And certainly, as we look at this first commandment, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. It includes recreation. It includes sports. The more we grab onto something, the more we hold onto something, the more God will move to remove it from the life of a believer. That's a fact. And to prove my point, even though it is Brickyard 400 today, I'm going to preach until 4 o'clock. I'm kidding. The more we grab hold onto something, the more God will move to remove it from the life of a believer. Sometimes through conviction, sometimes through circumstance, sometimes He'll just rip it right out of your hand. But if you think about David, a man after God's own heart, somebody who was completely sold out to the Lord, Paul, who felt so unworthy to suffer for Christ, I shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on to say, no graven images. Now, that doesn't prohibit art. That's not what that's talking about. But the worship of graven images. Now, I personally, and this is a personal opinion, so please take it for that. But I personally don't care for pictures of Jesus because they more reflect what the artist thinks he should look like or what the artist has need in their own life. And Jesus, I don't think, was near as pretty as he's ever been displayed. He looks more like Yasser Arafat than anybody in the Western world. He was a Jew. He was a 5'5" carpenter. And it said that there was nothing comely about him. I mean, if he really did look like, I don't know, Brad Pitt, then he wouldn't be very easily hidden in a crowd like he was. So, yeah, again, that's just a personal opinion. That's for free. No graven images. Again, that doesn't prohibit art, but it prohibits the worship of graven images. I don't want you to make anything with your hands and worship it. Because it says He's a jealous God. He's jealous over our lives. And the Lord has never put us off because He was busy. He has never said, you know what, I am really interested in this Rams game. Can you check back with me later? But yet we have the freedom. We seem to have the freedom to do that. We seem to have the freedom to do that. He doesn't want us going to any other gods. He's a jealous God. He doesn't want us to go to anything else that we feel devoted to. And it's not X amount of prayer or Bible reading or church attendance. All these things are the result of being so in love with God, so desiring to pursue Him that with your entire life that nothing else is as important. That's what it comes down to. Nothing else is as important. Any God that can be defined and fashioned by our own minds, our own hearts, our own hands is not worth worshiping. It's simply not worth it. Any God that can be controlled by us or made to look like us, or to look what we like, or what we want, is not a God worth worshiping. Any God that we can tinker with is not a God worth worshiping. because the Lord has set eternity in our hearts. So we are built to pursue Him. We are built, we are designed to pursue God and to worship Him. But yet we fill that need with pursuits that simply don't satisfy. Jesus warns us that when you drink the waters that the world offers, you will thirst again. If you drink those waters, you will thirst again. But it says He is living water. And if we drink of Him, we will never thirst again. Proverbs 27:20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." That's scary. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." I saw something yesterday that really blessed my heart. Debbie and Randy Warwick's son, Micah, was just crying on her shoulder. And she's sitting there with an ice cream sandwich dripping all over her hand. "What am I supposed to do with this? Son, don't you want this ice cream?" And she's saying, "No, I don't want the ice cream." She said, "Why don't you want the ice cream?" "I don't want the ice cream because I'm hungry." "I don't want the ice cream because I'm hungry." And without over-spiritualizing it, you just kind of think, man, I wish I had that kind of attitude towards the Lord. Don't give me the ice cream stuff. Give me what I can use. Give me God. I will, Lord says, come to us like little children. I don't want the ice cream. Don't give me all the fluffy stuff. Give me God. Give me God. Hungering and thirsting for a right relationship with God. Grabbing on to the Lord's robe with clenched fingers so tight that with a determination to never let go. And when we do that, we recognize that when your hands are clinging to the Lord, they cannot be used to cling to anything else. Nothing else. So stop and think for a moment. What is the one thing that you spend most of your time thinking about and desiring? What is that one thing? More money? Your spouse? Your children? The next beer? Your job? Sex? Video games? I've got to be careful with that one. Fishing or hunting trip? Got to be careful with that one. So what is the one thing that you spend most of your time thinking about and desiring? Chances are, it's most likely yourself. So whatever it is, that which you think about the most, that which you desire the most, behold your God. Behold your God. The Lord makes it clear here, because of His love for us, because He knows of our selfish tendencies, because He knows that nothing else satisfies, that we are not to pursue those things that take us from Him. It's not so He can get His glory. He allows us to give Him His glory for ourselves. He's complete. He doesn't need us at all. But yet He loves us so much. He says, "I'm going to accept what you give me because I want to, number one, because I want that relationship with you, because I love you that much. And secondly, because I want to prevent you from destruction. So I'm going to allow you to offer your glory and your praise and your honor to me. Because of His love for us, because of our selfish tendencies, because He knows that nothing else satisfies, we are not to pursue those things that take us from Him." At the beginning of this message, I stated, there are times in our lives when we come to a decision point that is so significant that it will change the course of our lives. God tells us, "Hear the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. You shall have no other gods before me." I ask you today, what is your decision?